outlines there, and glad to see he's making use of them. It's many long years since I figured these ones out. I've used them a few times. It's a wonderful chapter, one of the great chapters of the Bible, Revelation 20. Because it presents to us the kind of summary, the tremendous series of events which relate to the millennial reign of Christ. I want you to notice when we read the opening verses how often that the 1,000 years are mentioned. This is an important matter. Perhaps some of you are aware of this, and others perhaps are not aware of it, that there are people today who do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to set up a kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. These people are known as amillennialists. That simply means no millennial. They don't believe that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. But I hope that everyone here has already been instructed in this, and that you do believe that Christ is coming back, and he's going to come to planet Earth and set up a kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. Now let me illustrate this. A dear man who was an outstanding Bible scholar when it came to the person of Christ. I never met any man who had more thoughts on the person of Christ than he had. In fact, he wrote 5 volumes dealing with the names of Christ. Most interesting to read them. But he did not believe that Christ would reign for 1,000 years. And he and I had a little confrontation one day in a home, and I stopped very abruptly, because I thought he was going to take a heart condition, and I didn't want to be blamed for that. But I said to him, well now, if Christ is not going to reign for 1,000 years, explain to me the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. What does that mean? Does it mean 1,000 years, or does it not mean 1,000 years? See, I believe the Bible means what it says and says what it means. If it doesn't, it doesn't make sense. He looked at me and he rose from his chair and he started walking back and forward. He said, that is only a figure of speech for some era of time. I said, when did it begin? Because you'll find as we read down here that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. He said, that began at Calvary. He was bound at Calvary. I said, who has been carrying on his business since then, if he's bound? Again, he started walking across the floor, and I thought he was going to pull his hair out. I didn't want to upset the old man, but I wanted this clarified, because I knew what he thought. He said, he was bound. But he said, if you bind a dog and you put a dog on a chain, it can only go the length of the chain and no further. And it's held in with that chain. I said, we're not talking of a dog, we're talking about Satan. And according to this, he's bound and cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. I said, that's a lot more than 1,000 years since Calvary. When was he let out? And that almost finished him. As he pranced back and forward the floor and was nearly there, so I stopped. They had no answer to that. And neither have any of the rest of them who are amillennialists. Now let us read about it, will we? The restraint of Satan, the first 3 verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Now look at the 4 things that are said about him here. He's the dragon. He's that old serpent. He's the devil and Satan. And what happens? He bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. Now, the bottomless pit is not hell. And the bottomless pit is not the lake of fire. That's obvious. Hell is not the bottomless pit, but death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. The bottomless pit is somewhere where the devil is to be bound. And he shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, these verses alone could keep us going for a long time, especially if this was a discussion meeting, which it isn't. Now, I know there's a lot of questions arise in your mind. One of the outstanding questions that arises in any good Christian's mind is this: why does God let him out again? That's a tremendous thought and question that comes into the mind. Well, now, that leads to a lot of other things. Why did God allow Satan in the first place to deceive Adam? You don't know and I don't know. But we're not told. But he was there. Why didn't God destroy him right away when he sinned? No, he didn't. Because God is God. And you and I are not God. And it would ill become us to dictate to God what he should do and what he shouldn't do. God has his own plan and his own purposes. And God is not in a hurry. Now let's look. The power that is exerted. I saw an angel come down from heaven. Now that suggests to me this: that there's not one of us of the human race with the power, or are we competent to deal with Satan. Now, I don't know if you listen much to some of these folks that come on the tube. I don't. But occasionally I turn on and hear this fellow comes on, and boy, he's telling Satan what to do and where to go. You know what I mean? He's dictating to him what he's to do. And I just shake my head. Who does he think he is to tell Satan what to do? Satan is a powerful being. You and I wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The devil has a tremendous power. He has the power to blind the minds of men. The Bible says so. The God of this age who had blinded the minds of them that believe not. He can blind people's minds. He can bind people. Remember what the Lord said about the woman that was all bent up? This woman whom Satan has bound these many years. He can bind people. You've seen people bound. How many young folks today are bound with drugs? They can't break it. How many are bound with sex? Can't overcome. How many are bound with drink? How many a man has said, I'm not going to touch it again. I've had my lesson. He gets out of bed, and the first place he goes is back to the pub to get more. Even when they know they're dying with it, they still go for more. I've known them to have it poured into them when they're lying in their bed and couldn't lift their hands. It's something to put it over their lips. They're bound. They're living defeated lives. Satan can bind them. But one day he's going to be bound. Not only can he blind the minds and bind them with sin, but you have experienced this. Even if you're a believer, he can buffet you. He buffets the believer. Have you ever been buffeted? If you haven't, there's something wrong. He gets at every believer. Do you remember what the Lord said to Peter? He said, Simon, Simon, Satan had desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You see, Satan can blind the mind. He can bind people with the bonds of sin. He can buffet us. Lots of things he can do. And you and I would not be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one. You see, he's a dragon, a destroyer. He's the devil, he's the accuser. He'll accuse you, all right. He's Satan, he's the adversary. He's all these things. And the only way we can stand against him is if we put on the whole armor of God. That's Ephesians 6. The only way we're going to be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. But when we come to this part here, I think this is a glorious summation of the whole thing. You look forward to the day when an angel, not a man, an angel from heaven. I saw an angel come down. There are angels, and there's the archangel. You know, these powerful angels. It's going to take a powerful angel, one more powerful than Satan himself, to bind them. It is going to come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. The great chain in his hand, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. Now, as you read this, you'll notice it's written as if it was in the past tense, as if this had happened. But remember, John is seeing this as a revelation. He's seeing it happen. It's still future, but John sees it as if it's taking place. It's being revealed to John. And he sees Satan, and he sees him bound, the power exerted. The angel is empowered to do those six things: to capture the enemy, to chain the enemy, to cast him into the bottomless pit, to shut him in, to seal him, and to loose him after the 1,000 years. Now, if you think of these things, again the question arises, why should he be released after the 1,000 years? And this brings you back to another consideration. It's what's known to Bible scholars as dispensational teaching. Now again, these amillennialists do not believe in the dispensations. But let me remind you that if you're going to understand your Bible at all, you must interpret the scriptures dispensationally. Paul, in writing to Timothy, he said, be diligent to present thyself to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if you're not going to rightly divide the word of truth, you'll become confused. Let me prove it to you. You take the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called. Of course, I may be very frank with you, as I've told you before, I do not believe that these people are witnesses for Jehovah at all. They're witnesses of the devil, to tell you honestly. But they claim to be Jehovah's Witnesses. And they come to a verse in Matthew 24, and by the way, I want to speak to you tonight on Matthew 24. I don't know how far we'll get with it, as much time as we get, we'll try and go through a lot of it. But when they come to Matthew 24, they quote to you, and if you were to ask them, what must I do to be saved? They say, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Endureth to the end of what? What do you endure? That's not the way of salvation. The way of salvation today is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not enduring to the end. That would be a salvation by works. Of course the Bible says that, yes, but take it in its context. Take it dispensationally and see what you're dealing with. See? Now, for instance, now when the Lord sent out the 12 and the 70, according to Matthew's Gospel, he told them this. They were to go to the lost sheep for the house of Israel. They were not to go to the Samaritans, and they were not to go to the Gentiles, in any city of the Gentiles. That was forbidden. Go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, wouldn't it be awful today if we could only preach the gospel to Jews? Where would you and I be? I don't think there's any Jews in here this morning, although I've been taken for one often, but I'm not. A fellow once asked me, and I asked him, I said, what tribe are you of? There's three of them. I said, what's your tribe? Are you the tribe of Judah? They said, oh no. Well, and I said, the tribe of Benjamin? They said, no. Are you the tribe of Levi? They said, yes. They said, what tribe are you? I said, I'm not of a tribe, I'm from a clan. But then, the thing is this, they thought I was a Jew as well. But then, when it comes to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, after the cross now, he says, you'll go and you'll start in Jerusalem and Judea and go on to Samaria and on to the uttermost parts of the earth. Take that along with what's said at the end of the Gospels, after the resurrection. Preach the gospel to all nations. You see the change? When he was here on earth, sending out the disciples, go only to the lost sheep of Israel. But now go into all the world. The dispensational change. You could go right over all the dispensations and see what happened. But the only point we want to make this morning is this. If you care to study the dispensations as are set out in the Bible, you'll find that every dispensation started off with a great start, tremendous start, and finished in disaster. Quickly, when they started off in the Garden of Eden in innocence, how did it finish up? Man, a condemned sinner, turned out of the garden and in all his nakedness, and God had to clothe him. Governmental dealings with God, but there was the grace of God providing the covering. Quickly you go through there throughout that dispensation now of conscience. Adam wasn't guided by his conscience when he was in innocence in the garden. He only had the conscience after he sinned. The conscience condemned him. And from the fall right up to the flood, man is guided by conscience. It started off all right. God clothed them with those coats of skin when he turned them out of the garden. And they were instructed, because Cain and Abel knew to bring their sacrifice or their offerings to God. They knew that was the way of approach. But when you come to the flood, what has happened? The whole race is corrupt. And it finished up again with God in judgment on the nation. And only one man with his wife, his three sons and their wives, eight souls in all, saved out of the earth, out of the whole race. And started out fresh. A new start after the flood, onto a new earth. Well, it wasn't long till the man who made the new start couldn't control himself. He's found drunk. And you know what happened there. And you don't need to go very far, a couple of chapters, and they're building a tower in defiance of God. God came down and made it a place of confusion. And then he starts again and he takes out Abraham. Here's a fresh start. And from Abraham there comes that great nation. And he gave to them the law through Moses. There's your standard. How did it finish? Hurry on to Calvary. They crucified their Messiah. And as a result, scattered. Scattered for nearly 2,000 years. And only in our day and generation have they gone back to the land, and they're back in unbelief. Come to the dispensation of grace in which we live. How did it start? 3,000 souls saved on the first day. My, if we could see 200 in Burlington area saved in a year, that would be a revival. A revival. 3,000 in Jerusalem in one day. You go another couple of chapters, another 5,000. And the word spread, and in one generation, in 30 years practically, they turned the world upside down with the preaching of the gospel. Tremendous start. We're still in the age of grace. How is it finishing up? Disaster. Oh, the corruption. Oh, the vileness. The sin. The iniquity. How's it going to end? Judgment. But the Lord's coming, and he's going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. Reign of Christ, verses 4 through 6. Let us read those verses for a moment. 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. How often have we sung it, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. You sing it, do you believe it? I believe it. And I believe he's coming back. Coming back to planet Earth. And it will not be in Washington where he'll set up his office. It will not be the White House. And it won't be the Kremlin. And it won't be St. Peter's in Rome. He'll set it up in Mount Zion. Right in Jerusalem. And Jehovah shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Because at the end of the 1,000 years, there's nobody going to put an end to his reign. For when he has perfected everything, he hands it back to the Father. And you enter into the great eternal state. So no one will upset his kingdom. Go back to the book of Daniel, you'll find that. So he's going to reign for 1,000 years. But here is the interesting thing. At the end of the 1,000 years, this enemy is going to be released. Look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And you ask yourself this question, why? If he's bound, cast into the bottomless pit, and sealed, and for 1,000 years he'll be unable to mislead the people of this earth. He's been deceiving them all along. And by the way, he's got an awful lot of helpers, hasn't he? I remember one day a few Christians were together, and I was with them, and somebody was giving a little criticism about certain other Christians. And one fellow there, they said to him, what do you think, John? He says, I'm not passing any opinion. He says, I'm not going to help the devil in his work. He says, he is the accuser of the brethren, you know, according to the word of God, and I'm not going to help him to accuse anybody. And I thought, that's good advice. He's a much older man than me, and I listened to what he had to say. But I wonder how many people help the devil when he accuses other people. And they spend all the time accusing other Christians. It's wrong. Don't help the devil at his work. But then again, he's a deceiver. Now today we have an awful lot of deception in this world. And here we are. I'll say this in all frankness. This nation is one of the cleverest nations in the world. They've proved it. We have a lot of clever men in this country. But clever men are not always honest. Crooks are very clever, you know. Robbers are very clever. I heard of a man who lost a watch once. It was a football match, and in the days when they wore their watches, you know, with a chain across here in the pocket, and he lost his watch. He says, well, I'll get them the next time. So he went and bought himself a very cheap watch, a cheap watch, put it in his pocket for chain, and he's standing back like this. And after a while, a fella come up to him and says, excuse me, sir. He says, see that watch you've got in there? Yeah, so what? He says, it's not worth stealing. I've had it out twice. You see what I mean? They're clever. They can pick your pocket while they stand talking to you. Clever. There are some men who are not that. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't pick your pocket. Not that way. They'll pick it other ways. There's an awful lot of clever men in politics today. In fact, you have to almost learn a new language to know what they're talking about at times. And in business, an awful lot of clever crooks in business. Have you ever watched some of the advertising? They'd almost convince you of anything. That is, if you're simple enough to believe them. They're very, very clever. You ladies go into a store. Have you ever noticed those huge packets of this and that and the next thing? The size of the package never interests me. I like to read what's in it. You know, some of them are only half full. Why do they make such a big box to hold so little? Why don't they just make a box to hold what they need? But it's a big box. You don't buy by the size of the box. What you're buying is not the box. You want what's in it. But the way that they advertise, that's very clever. Very clever indeed. The devil was clever. He was a deceiver. And for 1,000 years, he'll not be able to deceive this world. You see, isn't it wonderful to think that for 1,000 years, an absent devil and a present Lord, reigning in righteousness, absolute righteousness. That being so, there will be peace. How many of our presidents over the past years have come up with a final answer to a permanent peace in the Middle East? Oh my. Every one of them had. Mr. Nixon had it. He knew the secret of a permanent peace in the Middle East. And if you get peace in the Middle East, then you're going to have it all over the world. Permanent peace in the Middle East. Well, he didn't know how to rule his own tongue, did he? And then Mr. Carter came along. Jimmy got the Nobel Peace Prize, I think. He had a principle, he knew too, a plan. Permanent peace in the Middle East. Poor Jimmy. Growing peanuts was his stretch. Good man for growing peanuts and things like that, but then now he's a president. He had no peace. And yet they gave him a medal. And then well, Mr. Ford couldn't even rule his own home. He didn't even know how to control his own wife. You know that? I'm not saying anything out of school. It's known facts. And Mr. Bush, he had a permanent peace for the Middle East. Hasn't worked. Mr. Reagan had it. Hasn't worked. Of course it won't work, because it's not God's plan. As for Mr. Clinton, well, we'll wait and see. He has no permanent peace for the Middle East. There won't be permanent peace in the Middle East until the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom. And he shall reign in peace. He's the Prince of Peace. If the world didn't want the Prince of Peace, how can they have peace? They said, here's the heir, come let us kill him and we'll seize upon the inheritance. Well, it's not theirs to divide, and they're trying to divide what doesn't belong to them. And crooks will not agree with one another. They'll fall out sometime. And they don't know yet how to divide the Middle East, because it's not theirs. God has already said who it belongs to. It's theirs, and they'll get it. And the Lord will set up his kingdom, and he'll reign for 1,000 years, and there'll be peace. And there will be plenty. There'll be no scarcity. There'll be no starvation. Why, of course, they'll be starting to plough before they've got the harvest right in. One will overtake the other. there will be an abundance. The Jehovah's Witnesses told us way back in World War I that was the tribulation. The Lord came to the air in 1914, so they said. And I told them, I said, if this is the tribulation, I can put up with a lot of it. And I said, if this is the millennium, it's not as good as I thought it would be. I don't see them taking their war instruments just now and beating them into plowshares, do you? I don't see them making plows and harvesters just now with all the steel we've got. They're still making tanks, they're still making warplanes. We've still got huge armies in different places. This is not the millennium. Why, we're just making up for another great war, that's all. But when the Lord reigns, there will be peace. There'll be plenty. They'll beat all these swords and spears and war instruments. They'll beat them into plowshares. And I don't see little children playing around with wild animals these days. I don't see the lion lying down with the lamb, the ewe. It's not happening. Oh no, we're not in the millennial reign yet. When Christ reigns, there will be peace and there will be plenty. There will be prosperity. Well, why doesn't God just keep it like that? When the 1,000 years comes to an end, why is he going to let Satan out again? Let me remind you. In every dispensation, man has been tried under different ideas or standards. In the garden, could he have wished for anything better? They sinned. Fell. Under the law, could they have got a better standard as a nation? They failed and turned to idolatry. And their own law said, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. They took their Messiah and they put him on a cross. They said, we'll have no king but Caesar. And they got him. And you know what happened? At the present time, salvation is offered free, without money and without price. They don't want it. They don't want God's salvation. After World War I, in Britain, when the socialist government took over under Clement Attlee, who was Prime Minister, at the time that Churchill was thrown out, Clement Attlee took over. First year he was in power, Britain faced a big problem. It was a very, very wet season. The crops were being ruined. They couldn't get the harvests in for the wet fields. Didn't know what to do. And somebody rose in the House of Commons and proposed that they ought to have a day of national prayer. Let's get on our knees before God, because they said, at the time of the retreat of Dunkirk, when the Germans were chasing them out, they had a day of prayer. When the Battle of Britain was on, a day of prayer, and God heard their prayer. Let's have a day of prayer now for the harvest. Clement Attlee said, we don't need a day of prayer. We'll get out of the difficulty ourselves. Don't need a day of prayer. We don't need God. We can do it ourselves. And that's where we stand today in the world. Could you think of a man rising up in Washington and saying, I propose that before we make this decision, we should read the Bible to see what the Bible says about it. He would be howled down. Suppose it was this abortion case that was being brought up. And somebody says, let's hear what the Bible says about it. Do you think they would listen to him? No, they don't want God. They don't want the Bible. And for 1,000 years, they're going to have the reign of Christ. A perfect reign, and at the end, the test will come. The test will come. Let the deceiver out for a little season. That's all, a little season. And in that little season, after 1,000 years of perfect reign, in that little season, they'll be stirred up again. Why? For the simple reason, although they've had 1,000 years of perfect reign, those that have been born then are still born sinners. They're not born saints. They're not born Christians. they're born sinners. They've been restrained for 1,000 years because of nobody to deceive them. And Christ is reigning over them. But at the end, the deceiver comes, and what does he do? And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. So he's deceiving them once again. And man, because he's a sinner, falls for the deception of Satan. It's the test. And even the millennial reign will finish up in disaster so far as men are concerned. We say, well, why does God allow it? It's a test. Man's got to be tested under every form of God's government. And he'll be tested under that perfect government at the end of 1,000 years. Now look what happened. Verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. God's judgment again. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. That's his final residence. The lake of fire. Fire and brimstone. Where the beast and the false prophet are. They were cast there 1,000 years before that. At the end of the tribulation they were cast there into the lake of fire. And now at the end of the millennial reign and the little season, the devil's cast there. Where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then there's the great white throne, the righteous retribution on the ungodly. I don't know if you've ever gone into a courtroom. I hope you never go there as the accused. You can never tell, of course. A lot of innocent people are accused these days, and a lot of guilty ones get off. However, if you don't go in as the accused, it's a good experience to go in sometime and listen to some of the cases. It's an eye-opener to listen to a good tussle with some good lawyers. They, again, I should say, a lot of them are clever men, but clever crooks. And I told a Christian fellow one time who was a lawyer, I said, now I couldn't be a lawyer. He says, why not? And I looked at him and said, well, let me tell you something. If a man came to me as a lawyer and wanted me to defend him because he was being accused of something, I would have to ask him a question right away. Did you do it or did you not? Did you do it or did you not? I said, I asked a fellow that once before when he was in jail. I said, did you do it? He said, yes. And I said, when you go into court on Tuesday morning, admit it. Don't deny it. Tell the judge you did it and tell him why you did it. I said, he might be more lenient with you than if you tried to deny it and then get proved that you were guilty. I said, but look, how could I go into a court and try to defend a man and try to prove he was innocent when in my heart I knew he was guilty? That would be deception. Couldn't do it. As a man's guilty, he's guilty. At the great white throne, there'll be no one to plead your case. All that stand before the great white throne are guilty. I told a man who was a leader with a group called the Church of Christ. He said, nobody knows whether they're right or wrong. He says, first of all, you've got to have faith. I said, that's right. And then he says, you must be baptized. You can have faith, and if you don't get baptized, you'll never be in heaven. I says, that's so. I never knew that. I wonder how the dying thief got there. How did he get there? He says, and after you get baptized, I said, you're quite sure now if you just believe and then get baptized, that you're sure of heaven. Well, no. He says, you've got to continue. Oh, I said, I see. And then continue to when? When he says, you've got to be obedient to everything. And then you're quite sure then, when you've done it all, that you're saved. No, he said, you'll have to wait till you get to the great white throne and see what the Lord says then. I said, my friend, if you get there, it's too late. All who stand at the great white throne are guilty. The Christian, the believer, will never be at the great white throne. He'll be at the judgment seat of Christ, but not at the great white throne. All at the great white throne are guilty. It's the greatness of the throne, the final size of the universe. And what a vastness of the throng, the dead, small and great. What a day that will be. That crowd gathered before the great white throne and the justness of the trial. God has the records. Some folk used to say, how could God keep all those records? Some years ago, a man showed me a little 2x2 slide. He says, you know what that is, Bill? I said, no idea. It's a slide. I said, I don't know what's on it. He said, you know what's on that? He says, the 66 books of the Bible on a 2x2. Man, you can put the 66 books on the Bible and a lot less now. You get them into your computer and there they are. You think man's a clever being? So he is. But God's a lot cleverer than man. And if man can keep all those records, they tell me we're all computerized now, every one of us. They know exactly what your social security number is, you know. They know how old you are. They know where you live. They know all about you now. You just press a button or two and it comes on the screen. They've got us all computerized. So has God. God knows all about us. He's got every record. And nobody can obliterate it. He's got it. The records will be opened. But all the fearfulness, the result, cast into the lake of fire. Oh, I hope that none at this Bible class this morning will be in that number. Brothers and sisters, we're coming near the end of the age. That's what we're going to deal with tonight, the evening meeting from Matthew 24. It's about time we were being awakened, stirring ourselves up to the awful age in which we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for a morning hour spent here with Thy Word. We look forward to that coming glorious day when we'll see the Lord in all His wondrous beauty. When we'll see Him crowned with glory and honor. And every knee bowing to Him. And every tongue having to confess that He is Lord to Thy glory. Remember each one of us here this morning. And every family circle that's represented. May Thy blessing be upon us for the Lord Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.